Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 2 as we continue our study in the Epistle to the Romans, which is giving us an exposition supreme of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul makes known. And these three chapters of Romans we have likened somewhat to the first three chapters of the Bible, to the first three chapters of Genesis, which takes us into the understanding of where sin entered the world, the fall of man, and yet the promise begins there that God will fulfill in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in these chapters in Romans, is showing us of the awful nature of sin and of its extent to the whole of those of us coming from Adam, and that sin that so characterizes each of us in its various branches, and the need for God's grace and mercy alone in salvation. He will show us the impossibility of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ of ourselves, and that this must indeed be a work of God because of the awful nature of sin and how it has devastated us. But in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to be looking particularly at verses 1 through 5, having considered verses 1 through 3 last Lord's Day. In Romans chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. The apostle wrote, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God?" Of course, it goes without saying, we live in a world that's filled with tragedies. Sometimes blessings come out of tragedies, like we've just witnessed in Chile, where the miners were in the bowels of the earth, as it were, and it appeared that they would remain there. And yet, in the mercy of God, they were found and extracted, delivered, rescued. And yet, there is something that is far more glorious than the rescue of those miners from that entrapment in the ground. There's something more tragic than even those who perish in a worldly sense, and that is sin. Sin is tragic. It's incredibly tragic. And the rescue from that sin causes more joy in heaven than all the joy the whole world could express over the deliverance of those miners, of which we all rejoice and give thanks. Sin is the worst tragedy there is in the human race. It hardens the heart, it deceives the mind, and it lulls to the most dangerous insensibility, asleep to both its guilt and the awful end that awaits the destruction that inevitably and surely comes. Such is the case with those of whom the apostle, is describing here in these first verses of the second chapter of Romans. God reveals himself as good, bearing long with those who sin against him, calling to repentance, stretching out his hand, showing himself ready to forgive, to receive all who truly come to Him in Christ for mercy, for forgiveness, for acceptance. It is sin that holds men back. It is the love of self-will. It is the rejection of the divine rule, as clearly shown in Scripture, that must bring eternal judgment. And when men are so sin-hardened, so self-deceived, as to tragically think that because God has not yet destroyed them, He will not, then the responsibility for that lies squarely upon the shoulders of men. And when it's seen that all men are bound in sin, enslaved to sin, incapable of freeing themselves from it, there's another grand truth that we learn. And that grand truth is that God yet saves sinners who would never of themselves come to Christ in repentance apart from His wondrous saving grace. And that's to be clearly understood. God must do all the saving. And He is absolutely sovereign in the bestowment of His salvation. So, when we look into these verses 4 and 5, we want to consider first the goodness of God in His kindness toward those who are hardened against Him. The goodness of God toward those who are hardened against Him. The mercy of God is an astounding thing. And it becomes all the more astounding when we understand that it is exercised of God in light of the hatred that's against Him. We did a study on human depravity. In that study on human depravity, we considered enmity against God, as taught in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. And how that this shows that everyone, apart from God's grace by nature, everyone, every sinner, has this enmity in him against God. Then we carry it a step further. At the base of enmity meaning aversion and opposition, two. At the base of this enmity is hatred. Hatred against God. Oh, that sounds so harsh to ears. Every man, by nature, is a hater of God. Preacher, how can you say such a thing? Because it's fully revealed in Scripture. And because the sinner who comes under the work of God's Holy Spirit in a convicting work that makes one conscious of that guilt and gives them somewhat a knowledge of the measure of that sin, they have no problem understanding that, no matter how religious they may have been before. In that study, then, was stated, the enmity is in the heart of the unregenerate religionist as much as it is in the heart of the professed atheist. The religionist, including the professing Christian, who has never been turned from darkness to light, who is unsaved, shows enmity against God. And yet, that enmity against God is shown in a rather unique way in that professing religionist. There's not the denial that God exists, but essentially, there is the denial that God is as He is revealed in Scripture. There is a changing of what is taught in Scripture concerning God. When we studied the depravity of man, we stated when we considered enmity against God, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8, some pretty solemn things indeed. Man, by nature, even religiously, is at enmity with God. He doesn't hate a God who gives him wonderful promises, He doesn't hate a God who makes him feel good in the midst of hurting things. He doesn't want a God who rules him. He doesn't want a God who tells him what to do. He doesn't want one to override his own fallen desires and will. And wherever that takes place, he simply changes what is taught concerning the true God in Scripture. That's a very solemn thing. As in Psalm chapter 50, verse 21, God says, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." You see, the unsaved religionist has a God of his or her own making. The kind of God that fits whatever kind of lifestyle they love without making them uncomfortable. There are even those, believe it or not, who will try to find Scripture to justify their own self-will. You believe that? Yes, happens quite often. Man wants to change things to fit himself. When he does so, he is rejecting the rule of the sovereign God who is and who brought all things into existence. In essence, this is a form of hatred and aversion to the God of divine revelation. God who is holy and righteous. God who commands obedience and punishes for disobedience. Who requires that to return to Him must involve departing from a sinful and self-willed life. That kind of God the religionist doesn't like. In human society, men are punished when they do that which is against the law, or are supposed to be. But all sin by its nature, every sin committed is because of enmity against God. Solemn thing, isn't it? And this, if truly understood, makes the forbearance, the delay of God's judgment, the long-suffering, the patience of God with those who are against Him, all the more remarkable, doesn't it? Then, the goodness of God is manifested in that not only does God allow sinful man to go on for so long a period of time without swift judgment, but He's also incredibly abundant to His fallen creatures, so that the riches of His goodness are displayed in multiplied ways. You remember reading in the book of Acts, I trust you have, in the 14th chapter, when Paul went to a place called Lystra. He healed a crippled man there. And they wanted to worship him. They rejected such, of course. They wanted to worship Paul. But he points them to the living God, who is good to His creation, who causes our hearts to be filled with food and gladness. And they restrained them from offering worship. God is good. God is good to both saint and sinner. God is good, incredibly merciful, in that He causes His rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. He's good. He's a good God. That's what the adversary in the garden essentially was able to convince our first parents that he was not. That he was not good. That he was withholding something from them that would be for their good. That he was doing something simply out of a selfish way for himself. And of course he convinced them. And they took and ate of what God forbade them to do. And plunged the whole human race into sin. You see, men do not understand nor recognize the goodness of God. They will always come and say, "Will a God who is good do such and such? It causes great tragedy and difficulty in the world." Well, I tell you what, if we begin to understand anything of the nature of sin as enmity against God, and we see the blessedness that God gives all over, that kind of grabs my attention, doesn't it yours? Why would God even allow the world to stand 1 hour if man begins to comprehend his wretchedness against God? That reminds me of the lady who came, of course, to Spurgeon. And when Spurgeon was preaching on Jacob and Esau, how God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And the woman said, Mr. Spurgeon, I just don't understand that. And he said, don't understand what? She said, I don't understand why God hated Esau. He said, well, I tell you what, that's my problem. That's not my problem. I don't have any problem there. My problem is how God loved that ungodly rascal Jacob. You see, we look at things from a different perspective sometimes than we should. God is good. It's incredible, His mercy. How long-suffering He is toward His creation. And it was shown in the last chapter, primarily applied to the heathen of old, that the insanity of idolatry was preceded by a failure to glorify God, the Creator, and to offer genuine thanks to Him, the one to whom all existence is owed, the one who abundantly provided not only the bare necessity for life for His creatures, but for the enjoyment of His creatures. When they knew God, Paul wrote, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Man wonders. He comes down sometime to be sick. Maybe he's gotten some kind of terminal disease or something and wonders, why would God do this to me? Never thought about thanking God for the blessings He gave him and the health he had before. But let something come along that way, he's ready to blame God for his problems. That's the way of the world. The sinner, especially the religious sinner, out of self-love, misinterprets and abuses God's goodness. That is a fatal mistake. And yet, God continues to cause His Son to shine on the just as well as the unjust. He sends rain and provides for the sinner as well as the saint. Does God owe this to men? No. No, nothing is owed. And should it be withheld, it should be but right that it would be withheld. None of us are worthy of the least of God's blessings. It is a matter of pure mercy. So, in our present passage, it is those who think themselves righteous, condemning others while excusing themselves, still unconscious of the awful vileness of sin that is in them, just as much as the profligate that's under consideration. You want to judge another? The same standard by which you judge another is the standard by which you're going to be judged. Do you think this? That you can commit the same sins as others and you're going to escape judgment? He's talking here to one who is self-righteous in their own sight. This one, instead of making use of the mercy of God and being so incredibly long-suffering and not immediately destroying him or her, they abuse this form of God's goodness by their continuing impenitence. They mistake this as God's favor to them because of something in them. And they tragically fail to understand that He is giving space to repent. Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You see, what man considers blessing oft times can really end up a curse. Men think riches are really the blessing, or they've come into some particular ease of time or comfort or abundance, and they think, why, this is God's blessing, it can be a curse. Can it? What did the Lord Jesus say? How hard is it for one who has riches to enter into the kingdom of God? How hard is it? You see, they think things are blessing. But if they don't understand that God gives them time to repent and they spend up for themselves and their self-centered life and self-seeking, they are but doing what we learn in Scripture. They don't understand the mercy and goodness of God. They mistake it and continue on in sin until they perish without repentance, without coming to the knowledge of God in Christ. It is a high manifestation of the depravity of fallen man that in viewing the delay of judgment as time to turn from sin and seek God's saving mercy, desiring most to know Him and the way of His salvation, they rather take the time to waste on themselves and their sinful pleasures. But we must ask the question, since we know that God is sovereign in the bestowment of salvation, that none of themselves, due to the binding and the blinding power of sin, will deny themselves and turn their back on their worldly life and embrace the saving gospel of His Son, knowing that is taught in Scripture, that if any are to be saved, God must save, as Toplady wrote, "Thou must save, and thou alone." Knowing that the Scripture teaches that man is so engulfed in sin, so empowered, overpowered by it, that he has no ability of himself to come savingly to the knowledge of God in Christ. Does God still desire them to repent and believe the gospel? According to His own word, God opens His hand all the day long, desiring that the sinner turn to Him from transgression. And would we dare say that God does not exactly represent Himself as He is in His Word? As He says in Ezekiel 33:11, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." You say, "Preacher, well, I can't get that together with the sovereignty of God, that He only chose certain individuals to bring to the saving knowledge of Himself and leaves the most in sin." You don't have to. And I don't have to. These things are both taught in Scripture. We are to believe what we read. We are to understand. There are things we'll never get together in this life. And someone says, "How do you reconcile absolute divine sovereignty with man's responsibility?" I like what Spurgeon had to say about that. You don't. You only reconcile enemies. These things are friends, whether we understand it or not. We've but to look historically at God's dealings with the human race. So has been said. See this in years while the ark was preparing. How many years did God give space to repent? Anybody know? 120 years. Rather long suffering, isn't it? There was the period of prophecy before God would carry the children of Israel captive into Babylon. God sent His prophets over and over and over again. Like Isaiah, even long before the Babylonians were a major world power. Or Jeremiah. God gave His word. Some of those we call minor prophets, they warned of the coming captivity. And then the Scripture says to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, 16, they mocked the messengers of God and despised His words and misused His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people till there was no remedy. And yet God kept sending them and sending them with His word, calling them to repentance. There was the interval between the day of Pentecost and the day of judgment. 40 years before God's judgment fell on Jerusalem, the gospel going forth, continually going forth. Men have prayed to God to spare their lives in the hour of peril. And then the moment after rescue, blotted out the memory. Waited with Him. How fatal is the mistake of the self-righteous or of blinded self-love whose heart is yet hard, and if there be any feigned repentance, it is just that, a hypocritical one. The love of the world and sin still occupying the heart, still doing this not truly toward God, not of self-denial, but of self-centrality and for self. Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It is the mistake of spiritual ignorance, the fatal mistake of thinking that thus far they are okay, while maybe others are the objects of divine wrath, and conclude that they don't deserve the same tragic end. Is that not so? Must be so, because the Lord Jesus emphasized that to some in Luke chapter 13. You remember reading of those who'd come to offer their sacrifices in Galilee, Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices. Or those in Jerusalem, upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, 18 of them. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? Were they really the only sinners? Were they the ones? What did He say? Twice over. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Pretty solemn, isn't it? We can look at tragedies. We can see others, and most of the time it seems to be at a distance. Like the attack on our nation, the 9/11 attack, when we saw thousands of our countrymen die. It was horrible, but it was somewhat distant still. You're going to die. I don't know how you're going to die, but if the Lord tarries, you're going to die. You're going to leave the world. You don't know exactly when. Things happen. It just happened in our neighborhood. Sitting in my study, 9:30 at night, I heard pop, pop. I thought a car was backfiring. It wasn't a car. It was a gun. And a man lay bleeding from his chest, taken to the hospital and died. Things. These things. They're going to happen to you and me in one way or another. We're going to leave the world. We're going to die. You're not here forever. You're going to stand before the God who is absolutely and infinitely holy. Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish, said the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the first message Christ preached publicly this morning. Not the one in the synagogue at Nazareth, but the one recorded in Matthew and Mark that tells us the very first thing he preached after the temptation came with the devil. What was it? Repent ye and believe. That was his message. Solemn, indeed. That word repent in our hour is tossed around as if it were something simply to be used lightly. But it's not. It is the mistake of not knowing the justice of God, whom you sin against. That He can never be satisfied with anything you do. Any work whatsoever you perform, anything you consider righteous. It's a solemn thing. Do whatever you want. It proceeds from filth and vileness, even if it is a good deed done. Men cover up their sinfulness by their good deeds done, or their social actions, or whatever. But the Scripture says we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, are taken away. Righteousness. And again, the psalmist says, man at his best state is what? Altogether vanity. It doesn't matter how men assess themselves or their works. It matters what God has to say, doesn't it? He is the judge. He's the one who knows the hearts of men. It's a solemn thing. God's judgment is not according to a human standard. As in verse 2, His judgment is according to truth. The judgment and wrath of God that shall surely fall upon the impenitent and unbelieving is righteous judgment, according to verse 5. And the longer the wrath of God is restrained by His goodness, the more sin is treasured in the heart and impenitent heart, the more severe shall be the judgment that is more certain to crash down upon the sinner than the sun shall rise tomorrow morning. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. God's goodness, the constantly flowing river of His patient forbearance and long-suffering, if it be dammed up by a hard heart, if the gates be closed up and the water continue to be stored up, the dam will one day certainly break, and the waters of judgment will sweep away like a mighty torrent all that's in its path. And that is coming. When these things are understood in the light of the grace that saves, God's grace becomes all the more amazing grace. The descriptions of the sinner in the first three chapters of Romans in being either blatantly committed or deceptively hidden by self-love and self-righteousness is not simply a description of them and those. It's a description of you and me. Pretty solemn, isn't it? So, we must always keep in mind that this is what the apostle is proving, as he will come to that conclusion in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin devastated every son and daughter of Adam, every one of us, you included. Sin devastated you. That's a solemn thing. It has defiled your very nature. It has blinded your eyes. It has shut your ears. It has ruled over your desires and actions. It has brought you into a bondage, the chains of which you cannot break. It has brought spiritual death. It has separated you from the true and living God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. It has brought more than defilement to your nature. It has brought even complete inability to even rightly know your one true need, and to come in repentance and self-denial to the only one who can save you from it. The Lord Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The only exception, the only one who truly comes to Christ, is the one the Father sovereignly draws to Him. And if God draws you, then He shows you why, irrespective of what you have done and what you deserve, He shows you why you may be absolutely assured that He will receive you yet. The Apostle Paul tells us about that, of course, in Romans. He's expounding to us the wondrous gospel of God. He's called it the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth in Romans 1. In Romans 5, he says, when we were yet without strength, no ability. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't that wondrous? Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who did the Lord Jesus come to call? Sinners to repentance. God's kindness is amazing, even to the sinner at enmity against Him. How much more to those in whom He is pleased to work and to bring into a saving relationship with Himself. If He saves you, if He puts into your heart the knowledge of your need, the desire to turn from the sin that separates you from Him, to be His and no longer your own, it's the highest form of His goodness manifested toward you. Titus chapter 3. Verses 3 through 6. The same apostle who wrote Romans writes these words, or we have translated what he wrote, in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Mercy is the branch of His goodness, branch of His love, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation's a wondrous thing. You know why we don't have more given up to Christ? You know why we have so many that will take His name, but the world still has their hearts? Their activity is not to glorify Him. Their activity is not to be concerned for the souls of those they are acquainted with or they come into contact with. Their activity is taken up with themselves. They never come to know Him in truth. Or if they have, it has been so overshadowed that there is not the understanding of the glorious grace of God that is amazing indeed in light of what God calls one from. Because there is no consciousness of the awfulness of sin, it has not been made to appear to them, as Paul teaches in Romans. But to the one it has, and to realize how devastating, had not God done for my soul what never I could do for myself, had not Christ died for my sins, had not He shed His blood to cleanse them away, had He not risen from the dead, had He not sent forth His Holy Spirit to call me out of darkness into His marvelous light, I would have surely as perished as much as those Galileans or Samaritans the Lord spoke of. What a wondrous thing. What a wondrous thing, salvation. Do you know it? Have you forgotten it? And if you should say, I know I've sinned against Him, I know that I'm in His hands and worthy only of His condemning judgment, worthy in myself only to be separated forever from Him, but I really do want to know Him. I earnestly desire to know Christ and to be free from my sins. I have some good news for you. If you followed the message and have realized how merciful God is, even to those who will never desire true repentance but perish in sins, listen to something that can only be absolutely true. It was written by the pen of William S. Plummer. If God is good even to the unkind and the unthankful, surely the door of entrance to the divine favor is open to the penitent. That's good, isn't it? If there is a real consciousness of sin, a coming to see the awfulness of the separation it brought between you and the true and living God, and you desire to be free from it, that's a wondrous thing. Let me read Plummer again. If God is good even to the unkind and the unthankful, surely the door of entrance to the divine favor is open to the penitent. To the cross, sinner. Only to the cross. There alone. Through Jesus Christ, slain for sinners. To Jesus Christ, the way to the Father. There alone, you will find the door open. with no payment for entrance. It's free. For Christ paid the whole debt, and He bids come freely. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father by me, but by me. A couple of chapters before, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. When you want him more than you want your sins, God's grace has begun something in you.